Very, very well done. Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're reading this really just for the sake of a couple of verses, verses 7 and 8. But these sorts of portions of scripture are often neglected, rarely getting read except for when as part of a series on the particular book, sections like the conclusion of the letter. So we'll be reading this entire conclusion of Paul's second letter to Timothy. It can feel a bit odd when it feels like a letter, but we need to remember that the letters were written into specific circumstances, and even in the closing words, we do still learn from the apostle's example about how he is viewing the Christian life, what behavior he encourages, and so on. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we meditate this evening upon the teaching of your word about the good we do, we are aware that there are ditches, dangers all around us. And we see the history of the church littered with errors and mistakes when it comes to these teachings of your word. And so we pray that you would bless us this evening with a special measure of wisdom, of balance, of perspective, of a willingness to hear all of what your word has to say, that we might be motivated as you would have us to be motivated, that we might be comforted by your grace, and that we might have impressed upon us a sense of urgency about the Christian life. We need all of this and so much more in such a way that, knowing our own weakness, we readily confess that we need your blessing, your Spirit's presence and power, that we might hear your word and grow as you would have us to grow. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 24. I would ask you to turn with me to page 31 in the back of your Psalter hymnals as we read these words responsively. God has spoken in his word as our response of faith together as a congregation, we respond with these words. Part of the joy of this being our faith is something that we share with churches throughout history and around the world, all confessing these same words. Lord's Day 24, reading all three questions and answers responsively. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lesson, our teaching from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is an exercise of obeying Jesus' words. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I am boldly using those words about as much out of context as possible. Those words were a reference to marriage and the importance of marriage, that what God has joined together in marriage should not be separated. But what I want to set before you this evening is those very same words, very much, very directly, need to be applied to all sorts of things that God's word teaches. I summarized it on your notes in this way, that theological faithfulness is often a matter of refusing to tear apart what God has joined together. It is so often the case that God sets before us two truths, sometimes more than two, but often in a pair, that he means to have go together. And what we're always tempted to do is to grab onto one, to run with it, and to let it cancel out the other. So many errors, even actually quite extreme heresies in the history of the church, are a matter of grabbing onto something that God's word legitimately teaches and embracing it to the neglect of others. Now, when I say this, I know this can all sound very theological. But you see, we do this practically as well. This is something we do in our very personal, daily spiritual experience of the Christian life. All of us have things that God's word teaches that just, they're always there for us. They're always functioning. They're always on our minds. We seemingly wake up with them. They're things that have come easy for us. When we heard it taught from God's word, perhaps from our earliest days, we readily accepted it. It works. It fits. We cling to it. And we also have things that God's word teaches that, well, they don't come so easily. For whatever reason, we seem to never really get it. It never clicks. It doesn't function. We easily forget about it in our experience of the Christian life. For example, the truths of God's word, that on the one hand, when it comes to earning or deserving something from God, our works are worthless. Right? When it comes to earning our justification, meriting our right standing with God, our works can accomplish nothing. And yet on the other hand, God's word clearly teaches that God delights in our works, that he rewards them, that they have everlasting significance. And you see, for many of us, one of those functions and not the other. Well, our catechism this evening is very much trying to help us be balanced, to grab hold on a sort of broad spectrum of what God's word says and not to neglect the others. And as we wrestle through this, I want to encourage you as strongly as I can. I want to encourage you, don't simply think of this as a theological game. All right, we're going to be the ones who, we're going to get all three of these points. The catechism is actually giving us three things that we need to balance out, and we're going to have them down, we're going to be able to get that quiz right, and we're not going to be like those silly people over there who only teach one or the other. That's not the goal this evening. I'm actually pretty confident that theologically, our congregation is pretty balanced with these things. Where I want to be challenging you is in your experience of the Christian life. When you wake up in the morning, how do you feel about God? When you are struggling through the ups and downs of the Christian life, of struggles with sin, you know the experience of two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back, three steps back, and so on. That sort of back and forth baby step progress. How is God looking at you? Is he always frowning? Or is he pleased by you? See, what the Catechism sets before us this evening is meant to help us answer that question. As you go through the week, as you go through the ups and downs of the Christian life, not only what does your doctrine say, but have you let that doctrine seep all the way in to your heart and how you feel about your relationship with your covenant God? Well, the area we're up against this evening is the area I've been illustrating with, how God views our good works, the good we do. Few biblical teachings have been more contested in the history of the church, at least in the last 500 years, than the role of good works in the Christian life. Just about every possible extreme has been represented. From those who would say that the good we do actually earns something from God, to those who go through all of life believing that even the best believer, no matter what we do, everything we do is, you know, just making God more and more angry. He might love you, but he certainly doesn't like you. That feel also exists. And everything in between. And so our goal this evening from the Catechism is to try to pull it all together. This is essential for your understanding of God's grace. See, we can get doctrinal answers right, but so often that feeling sneaks in that really God saved us because somehow he likes us more. We're just better. At the very least, we got theology better, right? No, this teaching this evening needs to emphasize God's grace. Our motivation in the Christian life, when you are struggling through battles with sin, I trust all of us know this experience. You have that particular sin in your life that weighs upon you, and you're fighting it. You're at war with it. It's up and down. It's front and back. It's an ongoing battle. What should be motivating you? What should be driving you to persevere? What should you be thinking about as being what you are aimed for, what you are pursuing in the Christian life? Well, what the Catechism has for us this evening is intended to answer that. I already raised the question. One of the ones I worry about the most with many of us is that sense. Do you sense day to day God's smile upon you in the Christian life? And then also the urgency of good works. Well, let's just dive in and illustrate how this is the case. We have just finished saying in the Catechism, Lord's Day 23, that the way we are right with God is only by faith. That nothing we do contributes anything, that our right standing with God, our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, our righteousness is purely from outside of us. It's a gift of God's grace. Indeed, the Catechism wanted to emphasize this so strongly that it emphasized that as much as we say it's all by faith, even our faith is not the basis for it. Our faith is a gift, as Ephesians 1 and 2 teach so clearly, that even our faith is a gift from God. And so the point to our faith isn't, look how great faith is. The point is that faith looks away from itself. So everything up to this point has been emphasizing, nothing we do can earn or deserve anything from God. And so the natural question is, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? We can summarize the Catechism's answer this way, that the good we do is not able to earn or deserve anything from God. Romans 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is in the midst of an argument with those who are claiming that faith in Jesus isn't enough, that Christians need to be adding something else to it. In particular, there were Jewish Christians insisting upon adding obedience to the Jewish law, the ceremonial laws, the moral law, some combination. The point is adding something we do to faith as the basis for our justification. And the Apostle Paul says very clearly, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. What we're talking about here is the question of, we've got to be very clear about this, the question of, apart from Christ, can anything we do earn something from God? And the answer must be absolutely clear, no. Our righteousness, even in Christ, our righteousness can never be the basis for our justification. The Catechism unpacks this, unpacking the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Right? This is one of the foundational points of what we call the doctrines of grace. If we can't justify ourselves, then God has to do all of it. And in the Reformed tradition, we then emphasize the fact that when God does something, it's because it's what he planned to do all along. It's all of God's grace from beginning to end. But there's a danger of stopping there. And it's a danger that our catechism protects us from, but it's a danger we need to be open about. And there's two ways we're tempted to stop there. And I summarize it with this warning, that this great doctrine of grace must be confessed in the context of all of Scripture and must be confessed with grace. See, there's a couple of dangers. One of the dangers is to take this doctrine, as true, as glorious, as beautiful as it is, and to run with it in a way that it tramples over everything else. So to say, look, if our salvation is all of God's grace, if nothing we could do can earn anything from God, then surely our works are in every way possible completely worthless, and so on. To run away with it. To emphasize God's sovereignty in such a way that it makes our obedience and our wills and so on all seem pointless. And so we have to listen to other things God's word says. And that's what the catechism is going to go on to remind us of. But there's another way we get this wrong. And that is to make much of the doctrine of God's grace, God's sovereign grace and redemption, salvation being what he does from beginning to end, and when he does it, it's what he planned on all along. That's where we use the often scary word predestination. It's simply saying that when God saves, it's what he planned to do. It's not an accident, an oops, an afterthought. What we do is we're tempted to take all of that doctrine of grace and then to be proud about it. Right? To embrace the doctrines of grace, all that God, emphasizing that God does all of it from beginning to end, and to look down our noses on those who don't get it. And so we need to always be challenging ourselves with the question, has God's grace gotten further than our brains? Has it gotten to our hearts, to our lives? Can people see in how we interact with others? And how we interact with other Christians, those we disagree with, that are one of the defining doctrines we confess is the doctrine of grace. That one of the things we are most sure about is that we haven't deserved any of it. Many of us, and I include myself in this, don't have the best track record in this regard. Some of the sins that I wrestle with the most guilt about are times in the past when I have been extremely graceless in my defense of the doctrines of grace. And so we need to always be challenging ourselves, to be challenged by God's word. Does his love for us seen in our interaction with others? What are those doctrines then, that rest of God's word that we need to balance all of this with? So on the one hand, we're emphasizing that when it comes to earning, deserving, meriting something from God, our works cannot accomplish anything. This is not all that God's word says, though. Question answer 63. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? Now, one of the answers many Reformed folks would expect here is, well, silly, God doesn't reward it in this life or the next. But this is one of the few questions in the Catechism that gets a scripture text footnote. Because the question is teaching us something. The question is assuming that we do know from God's word that God does promise to reward the good we do in this life and the next. And I want to set this before you as a truth of God's word that we have not let seep into our Christian living enough. I fear that we too often have taken what God's word says about nothing we can do can earn something from God, and we let it trample over what God's word says about he nevertheless delights in and rewards our works. Summarizing it, number 3 in your notes this way. God nevertheless delights in the good we do, rewarding it in this life and the next, all as a gift of his grace. All right, so again, listen to how the Catechism says this. The question is teaching us something. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? The answer, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. What I want to do here is I want to briefly show you the biblical outline of this, how we break this down scripturally. Next week, if you noticed in the sermon schedule, is Lord's Day 24b. Next week, we're going to be unpacking this theme of reward. So this is something that needs to be functioning more in the Christian life. When you are in the thick of the battle with sin, one of the things God intends to be motivating you to helping you through it is the rewards he sets in front of you. To run the race with the expectation that God is then pleased by your struggle, by your progress in the Christian life, as up and down and back and forth as it is. Well, there's two parts of this we need to establish. First, or letter A, that in Christ, the good we do is pleasing to God. See, we need to be able to move on. So on the one hand, we have to say that if we're asking about earning something from God, racking up points to merit and deserve salvation, it can't do anything. But you see, we don't have to do that. That's done. Christ has accomplished our salvation. He has paid the penalty for our sin. His righteousness stands in God's sight before us. When God looks at us, all he sees is the debt is paid. There is no debt. It is satisfied, done, completed, taken care of. And then what he does is he starts to work in us, to change us, to make us new by his Spirit. And when he does that, when he sees the fruit of that in our lives, he is pleased by it. Indeed, it is that life of faith that simply is faithfulness to the covenant. I'll give you two examples of this language, and there are many, many more we could look at, and we're going to look at several more of them next Sunday. But just two examples from Luke chapter 1. This is one of my favorites, because here Luke uses Old Testament language to speak of a New Testament believer. This is about Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. And Luke says this, that they are righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, who here, if you simply heard someone refer to a brother or a sister in Christ in this way, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, how many of you, let's be honest, would want to argue with them theologically? Right? Say, no, wait a minute. What are you talking about? We just finished saying nothing we do can earn anything from God. Then how can you talk this way? But the scriptures are very clear about this. And indeed, Luke 1 here is echoing something the Old Testament says over and over in the Psalms. We just sang in Psalm 5 about claiming before God that we are those who are righteous and faithful, seeking God's deliverance because of it. Well, you see, the point here is that God is not asking his people to earn anything. He has already covered all of that in Christ. And now, in the covenant, the way of faithfulness is the way of faith, repentance, and new obedience. Trusting in God's promises, repenting when we sin and fall short, striving to persevere and grow in the Christian life, up and down and back and forth. You know what I mean by all the ups and downs? Two steps forward, one step back, and so on. And the sum of all of that, that life of faith, it's all of, with all of its messed up imperfection, in Christ is something God delights in. The Belgic Confession uses the language that our works are cleansed in Christ. Think of this. When it comes to our justification, we say our works cannot earn anything from God. But then the Belgic Confession will say, summing up these sorts of scriptures, that nevertheless, those imperfect works are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So that when God looks at you then, he is pleased. So in Colossians 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that his prayer for the church is that as we persevere in the Christian life, we would be fully pleasing to him. That is, to the Lord. Is that your prayer? Is that your expectation? Is that how you believe God views you? That as you struggle through, as you muddle through, God delights in his child. John Calvin uses a metaphor for this, very similar. It goes something like this. This isn't the exact one he uses, but something like this. Just like when a child makes a drawing, you know, a five-year-old draws a picture and says, this is a ship, and you look at it, and if you look really hard, you think you can find a sail somewhere in there, but it really looks nothing like a ship. What are you going to do? Now, you're not going to say, oh, that's terrible, and throw it in the trash. You're probably going to put it on the refrigerator, right? Because is not trying to qualify to earn something for an art show. The point is you're taking delight in their progress. You're taking delight in their effort. And you see, God is our Father. And as a parent has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon us and indeed delights in us. I suppose we can talk about this theologically all day long. We're going to talk about it more next week. But you see, the challenge is to let that rest within us. You are in Christ by faith. You are forgiven. Your sin is cleansed. Even your imperfect works are cleansed, so that when God looks at you at the end of the day and all of your struggle and failures and ups and downs, he is smiling. You are pleasing to him. He refers to those who live by faith, as in Luke chapter 1, as righteous before him, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In my family, my parents were fond of saying how they knew parents love their children. We can take that for granted. But I say what's really special is when parents express that they like their children, that they enjoy having them around, that they delight in them. And so my parents have made a point, what would make a point of saying that they liked us. So I want to ask you this evening, do you believe, we could say theologically, God loves us, but do you feel like he's holding his nose or something when he says he loves you? Or do you believe that God delights in you, that you are his creature, you are the one he is redeeming, that he is cleansing, that he is making new, you are his child? And that progress, that life of pursuing faith, is pleasing to him. God not only loves us, he likes us. He delights in us as his children. And he means for that then to motivate us, because that's the next thing we have to see in Scripture. Not only are our works cleansed such that God is pleased by them, never earning or deserving anything, but as God, as the fruit of God's work in us, not only is he pleased by them, but he rewards them. Just like the parent who puts that drawing up on the refrigerator, God rewards our works. The key is that that reward is a reward of grace. It is God crowning his gifts. He has given us the gift of new life, and then he crowns it and rewards it. Mark 10, verse 30. When Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's speaking of those who will give up mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and homes and fields for the sake of following him. And he says, those who do so will not fail to receive 100-fold in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus affirms that even in this life, God bestows blessings upon his people in response to their faith-filled obedience. And then the very strong language of 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see what's motivating Paul? He's talking in that letter about being near the end of his life, persevering through very terrible trials, and seeking to persevere in faith and obedience. Paul, who knows himself to be a sinner, elsewhere in Scripture saying he was the chief of sinners. And yet, what is his expectation as he looks to the future, despite all of his sin, all of his failures? He is one who persecuted the church earlier on. What does he expect? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Look how Paul combines, the righteous judge will award it to me. Why? Because I am in Christ. I belong to him. I have trusted in him. And in Christ, your works are cleansed. I dare say in Reformed Church, we have not appreciated enough the strongness of that language. Again, if you heard a fellow brother or sister saying, what's motivating me is that God, the righteous judge, will award me a crown of righteousness, I'm not sure we'd be as comfortable with that as we should be. But the Apostle Paul says that ought to motivate us as we persevere in the Christian life. Revelation 19, verse 8. I read it briefly this morning. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the church, as the bride of Christ, is adorned, beautiful. That's the picture. And she's clothed in white robes. And then it tells us those white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. Wow. Our theology would tell us we should say those white robes are the righteousness of Christ, right? That's what our theology would say if we're going to trample over what the rest of Scripture says. It is true that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the Scriptures also say that we will be clothed for eternity in the new creation before God, the righteous judge, with the righteous deeds of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that not motivate you in the Christian life now to know that your struggles at faithfulness, your ups and downs, your striving to grow in faith and fighting against sin and persevering in the faith and so on, all of that is adorning the new creation. It will follow us into the new creation. Again, never as earning or deserving anything, but as the overflowing fruit of God's grace and goodness to us. Brothers and sisters, this matters for our confidence. You need to know that God smiles upon you in the Christian life. This matters for our motivation. That you see, when we neglect what the Bible says about rewards, we're neglecting something that God gives to us to motivate us as a means of grace. And when we neglect it, we're neglecting something God means to have help us. More on that next week. And also our joy in the Christian life. I think for many of us, when we struggle with joy in the Christian life, this is one of the reasons. We have not let ourselves rest in the fact that God is our Father and He's helping us. He is changing us by His Spirit. He knows our weakness. He understands, and that He delights in us. That theology needs to undergird our joy in the Christian life. Indeed, not only is the good we do in important ways pleasing to God, but finally, the life of good works is necessary as part of salvation, not as the cause, but as the fruit or result. Question answer 64. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? So you see, you have two objections here. On the one hand, if you're going to say that salvation is all of God's grace, then aren't you neglecting what the Bible says about reward? We say no, because the rewards are also gifts of God's grace. The other objection, if you say all this stuff about salvation being all of God's grace, then doesn't that mean people are simply going to say, well, then I might as well just go keep on sinning. Who cares about good works? Because, well, it's all grace anyway. Listen to the answer, leaning heavily on John chapter 15. No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. When you belong to Christ by faith, you will be changed, and that will result in the bearing of fruit. True faith always results in new obedience. Always. They come together. And so the conclusion of can never be, well then, I'm going to embrace faith instead of a life seeking to be faithful to the Lord, because what faith is in the Lord who is making us new, who is changing us by His Spirit. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see how immediately, how quickly the metaphor works? When you put your faith in Christ, you are like a branch being grafted into the vine. And the whole point in agriculture to grafting a branch into the vine is that life then flows into it and the result is fruit. And so Jesus says that's how it is with Him. When you are a branch in Him as the vine, you will bear fruit. Indeed, this is an urgent matter. Jesus says before that in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. One of the great attacks upon the reformed emphasis on God's grace and salvation is that if you talk about grace, especially with your kids, is usually where the worry comes in. Well, then they're going to think, well, then who cares how I live? Nothing else matters, and so on. But you see, the grace of the covenant is precisely that which motivates and brings about and energizes new obedience. And so we can respond to that doctrinally. We can say doctrinally that objection is, well, in the end, it doesn't really work at all. But when we do that, don't you have a little twinge of nervousness? You know, I can say all day long that the doctrine is true. But do we live this? Do we live with this sense of urgency about obedience in the Christian life? Our catechism does not say simply, well, if you have trusted in Christ by faith, you'll be really thankful. And generally speaking, hopefully that will show some gratitude. What does it say? It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Indeed, that covenant grace comes with warnings. Again, John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This raises theological questions. We can wrestle with those another time. But let's simply agree this is what God's word says. That the branch does not bear fruit is taken away. And so there is an urgency to this in the Christian life. That God's covenant requires the response of faith. When that hits you, though, the way it should, because it should, it's an urgent matter, where do we go with it? Because the danger right now is to forget everything we said up to this point. Right? That's the danger, is to think, well, no, I need to crank out enough fruit, to crank out enough works. I'm in trouble if I don't. I need to do this on my own effort. And while we might reject salvation by works, we end up in what we can call assurance by works. So we need to remember, we do not put our faith in works. We don't put our faith in the fruit. We don't put our faith in faith. We put our faith in Christ. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so when we hear the warning, our response must be to look to Christ alone, to cling to him by faith. And it is only in looking to him that he there then bears fruit in our life. And one of the things I want to set before you is that if you hold all of these doctrines together, the sense of urgency in the Christian life about new obedience, rewards motivating us, but at the same time, the fact that our obedience cannot earn anything from God, what you realize is that faith and faith full, that is faith-filled doubt, go together. You think of the words of the one that Jesus encountered in his ministry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, we need to be more comfortable with this. You see, there's two kinds of doubt. On the one hand, there's faithless doubt. There's the doubt that's the high-handed rejection of God that attacks his word. We think of Satan in the garden, has God really said? But on the other hand, there's the doubt of humility. It simply says, I am not as certain as I would like to be. I don't feel the comfort as much as I would like to. I know my own weakness, the weakness of my faith, the weakness of the fruit that I bear. And you see, that reality goes right alongside with faith. Because we are not yet in the new creation. Our faith is not yet sight. And so the conclusion of all of this, let me summarize it this way, as the end, last line on your notes. To abide in Christ is to look by faith to all of God's promises as they are fulfilled in him, trusting and resting in him alone. The key, and I know it sounds too easy, the key is to look to Christ, to cling to him, to trust in him, to rest in him, knowing that even your faith is imperfect. And it is in that looking to Christ that God makes us new. Our works are urgent. They earn nothing from God. And yet in that Christian life of obedience, God as your Father smiles upon you and delights in you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we try to put all of this together, as challenging as it can be, we are driven to confess the imperfection of our works, knowing we can earn nothing. And then we are driven to confess the abounding, overflowing grace of your favor to us in Christ, that we might nevertheless confess that you smile upon us, that indeed it is your promise, your delight, to reward our lives of new obedience, our efforts at faithfulness before you. We pray that you, O Father, that you would use all of this together to motivate us, to comfort us, to encourage us in our perseverance in the faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.